This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 56, and we're going to cover two wonderful stories, the visitation, verses 39 down to verse 45, and the Magnificat, the magnifying of the Lord from Mary's own soul as she sings her song of praise, verse 46 down to verse 55. We can only try to imagine the emotions that were racing through Mary's heart and mind after the visitation and annunciation of the angel of Gabriel that she would be the one who would be the mother of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we saw that in verses 26 down to verse 38. So filled with joy, she wanted someone to share it with. You know, when you have a joyous experience, right, you want to share it with someone. Joy shared doubles the joy. And so she couldn't really rush to Joseph. It would be difficult, no doubt, to explain it to her own parents. I don't know if she had a best friend that she could talk to or whatever, but the angel had told her that Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant, and that he was going to give birth actually to John, the forerunner of her child, the Messiah. And so Mary quickly, the Bible says, with haste, makes the long journey from Nazareth down to the hill country of Judea, which was about 80 to 100 miles. It would take 3 or 4 days journey. But she rushes down there to spend some time with Elizabeth. And the two mothers, one very aged and one very young, both of them together, sharing their hearts as kindred spirits on the good work that God had done in their lives. And that's where we pick it up, beginning in verse 39. We have our story begins with Mary's visitation of Elizabeth. And so Mary arose, verse 39, in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judea, and she entered into a house of Zacharias, and she saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And Elizabeth says, Blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now Mary arose in those days, verse 39, and she went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judea. Now, she didn't waste any time. It would seem as though almost immediately after Gabriel's annunciation and her understanding that her cousin Elizabeth, probably cousins through their mothers, that she was now pregnant, 6 months pregnant, she couldn't wait to get down to Judea. Now, she, as I said, was in Nazareth. And she had to journey south. Now, you know, there's a lot that is missing in this story that it would be fascinating to have filled in the white spaces. Did Mary tell her parents about Gabriel's announcement? The Bible is silent. Now, I got to remember, Mary is 13, 14, and it's believed at oldest, probably 15, but most actually believe that she was probably about 13 or 14 years of age. In our culture, in our time, we kind of shudder at that concept, but obviously girls got married very young in those days. So did the men. They didn't wait till they're 55 to get married, you know, and start a family like we do today. And so here's this young, tender teenager. She's a peasant. She's poor. She lives in a despised place. And she has this announcement and she believes She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," verse 38, "be it unto me according to thy word." And she didn't waste any time. Now, what did she tell her parents? "I want to take a 90-mile trip. I mean, I've raised three girls. I would not let any of them, I don't think, take a, you know, at age 13, 14 years of age, take a 90-mile trip for 3 months all by themselves." I mean, and in those days, travel was very difficult. Did she travel alone? Did she walk? Did she travel by donkey? I mean, how did she eat? Where did she sleep? How did she make that kind of a trip? And a lot of times in those days, people would go together in caravans. Groups would travel together so they could watch out for one another and take care of one another. So perhaps there was a caravan departing for, you know, Judea, I don't know, and she joined the group. But, you know, what must have been going through her mind and her heart and her emotions? And she was thinking, "I can't wait to get to Elizabeth to see her and to share with her and to be able to share my heart as to what's going on in my life and her life as well." And so she made this long trip, and as I said, it would take probably at least 3 days, some say about 4 days, and the journey was anywhere from 80 to 100 plus miles from Nazareth down to the hill country. We don't know exactly where in the hill country that she went. Many believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in the city of Hebron, where many priests at that time lived, and certainly that would be a significant place. But as she entered into the house, notice verse 40, Zacharias and Elizabeth, "it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary," so Mary appears unannounced. Now you think about it in those days, she hurried off, so she didn't have time to get word, "I'm coming." She's going to stay 3 months. I'd like to have ding dong, open the door, "Hi, I'm here to stay for 3 months," you know. So as Elizabeth opened the door, there Mary silhouetted in the doorway, "I'm here," and she gave the greeting. Now, as she gave the greeting, the Bible says, "the babe leaped in her womb." That is John the Baptist leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, you women that have had children know that a baby will move in the womb and turn in the womb, and the baby's 6 months, and the baby will punch in the womb and stretch in the womb, but this is jumping jacks in the womb. This is actually leaping. The very word that's used here indicates that the baby actually jumped for joy. The baby leaped within her womb. Now, an interesting thought there, that this child was cognizant of what was going on, that Mary was visiting him, and it was kind of like the beginning of his ministry. Now, back in verse 15, John himself would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and now his own mother, Elizabeth. There's a lot of filling with the Holy Spirit going on in this story. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that she was going to be animated and controlled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And so John leaps for joy in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in joy, she spoke, verse 42, with a loud voice. Now, did you note that? Loud voice. That phrase, loud voice, in the Greek actually means loud voice. Now, she's an old woman. I wish we knew exactly how old she was. The Bible doesn't give her actually age. I mean, women get this age, they don't want to talk about it, right? If Luke sat down with Elizabeth and got her side of the story, she just said, "I'm well stricken in years. That's enough. You can just write that." But here she is, this old woman, pregnant, and she starts to shout hallelujah. She shouts with a loud voice, and my voice is going out. And she said, "Blessed art thou among women." We do view Mary as blessed. We don't believe the Bible teaches her immaculate conception or her sinlessness. or that she is co-redemptorist, nor do we believe, as we're going to see in Elizabeth's words, that she is considered the mother of God. That phrase never appears in the Bible. But we do believe that she is blessed. Think of how blessed she was as a young woman. Blessed art thou among women. Even her name, as Mary goes on to say, from all generations shall call me blessed. That is one of the most popular names and has continued to be one of the most popular names for a young girl, Mary, because of this beautiful story. So she says, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, interesting, based on the story, Mary just shows up. Now, remember I told you there's no way for Mary to call Elizabeth. I just heard the good news. I can't believe it. You won't believe what happened to me. I can't believe what happened to you. I can't wait till I get there. You know, I'm flying in. Pick me up at the airport tomorrow. You know, this is going to be great. She couldn't email her. She couldn't tweet her. She couldn't Facebook her. She couldn't do anything. She just had to show up. And Elizabeth didn't know about Mary, but the Holy Spirit showed her. I believe that all the knowledge that Elizabeth has here and all that's going on was given to her by the Holy Spirit. She knew that this leap in her womb was a supernatural thing. And she was filled with this Holy Spirit, and she has wisdom and insight into Mary that is just, you know, unknowable apart from the divine revelation of God. And you got a picture in your mind, these two women, again, as they come together. As I said, one very old, the wife of a priest, the young, other one very young, and she was a peasant girl from Nazareth. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, had Mary told her that she was pregnant. But notice her words in verse 43, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as lo as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. And how do we know that John leaped for joy? Here's the answer. It says it right there in the Bible, for joy. And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, my focus this morning is not this visitation, though it's a beautiful story. But I do want to bring out some important lesson application points. We see in this visitation the benefit of fellowship and communion between believers. I'd never really thought of it in these terms before. I've always just kind of read the story and quickly passed over it. Let's get to the good stuff, you know, big deal. These two women, pregnant women, want to get together and talk, and it's a pretty typical scene, and I don't have time for that, you know. Pregnant women like to get together and talk, right? They don't? I wouldn't know. I've never been a pregnant woman, so I don't know, but anyway, these two pregnant ladies get together and they like to talk. But there's a principle here that I think is quite exciting, and that is think of the mutual encouragement and fellowship that was there. I would have loved, I mean, I don't know that in any other situation I would love to eardrop on a group of pregnant women talking. But I'm serious, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall and to be able to eardrop on these two women. One, the mother of John the Baptist, and the other, the mother of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two miracles. Now granted, Elizabeth had a husband. She was not a virgin, but she was old, and it was a work of the Holy Spirit to give her this child in her womb. It was a miracle of the power of God. And even more so with Mary, this young virgin who had this child in her womb. And can you imagine the mutual encouragement as their faces light up and the joy in their eyes as they share late into the night? And no doubt as Zacharias came out in his nightgown, you know, with his little candle. Can't you ladies stop talking? I'm trying to get some sleep, you know. I got priestly duties to do in the morning, you know. Can you hold it down a little bit? And they're talking into the night and they're sharing their hearts and they're communing with one another. I love what R. Kent Hughes says in his picturesque speech. He says, theirs was a strong human joy in the meeting of these two expectant mothers. One in the flower of her youth, the other's bloom long gone. These two were to become innocent co-conspirators, soul sisters in the divine plot to save the world. They would share their hearts as few humans ever have. And through their birthing pain, sweat, and blood, and their mothering too, the world would receive its greatest blessings. Picture in your mind these two precious women talking together late into the night. The world would never be the same from these two children that they were going to give birth to. What an awesome fellowship was theirs. As I said, happiness communicated doubles itself. And someone said, grief grows greater by concealing. In other words, when you have this great joy, when you share it with someone else, it doubles it. When you have grief and you don't share it with someone else, it makes it stronger. So they had this emotion and this joy, and they needed to share it with one another. But the application to us is that we need mutual encouragement. We need mutual fellowship with other saints of God, sharing the blessings of God, sharing the things of God. Never underestimate the importance of Christian fellowship. Never underestimate the importance of mutual encouragement, of time together with other believers. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing in my life? Isn't it wonderful? Let's pray. Let's encourage one another. Let's share with one another. As iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of man sharpens his friend. And so they were encouraging one another, and they were comforting one another and praying for one another. We need that kind of fellowship. But there's also some interesting, clear spiritual knowledge that is seen in the words of Elizabeth. In the words of Elizabeth, notice verse 42. She said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And then verse 43, from whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's just my theory. I think it's a good one, and I believe that Elizabeth gained this knowledge of who Mary's baby was. And I want you to know something, that Mary was only about 5 days pregnant. There's some massive implications here as far as abortion is concerned. Mary is only four or five days pregnant. And Elizabeth looks at her and says, you are the mother of my Lord. Life begins at conception. And we need to protect life in the womb. What amazing insight. And by the way, can you imagine Mary having an abortion? Aborting the Son of God? She was only 4 or 5 days pregnant. But Elizabeth looks at her and Elizabeth says, How could this be that the mother of my Lord, and she used the word kurios, my Lord. In the Old Testament, that word is used for Jehovah. In the New Testament, it's a reference to Jesus. And it is a clear statement of his deity and of his messiahship. Jesus is Lord. And how is it that the mother of my Lord, and as I've already said, but by way of a footnote again, nowhere in the Bible is Mary ever called the mother of God. She was the mother of Messiah. She was the mother of our Lord, but she's not the mother of God. That term is not used in the Bible. And nowhere is she ever worshiped or prayed to or exalted above a place of a normal human being. In her Magnificat, we're going to see that she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She acknowledged her need of salvation. But I am blown away by Elizabeth's understanding and comprehension of the very, very, very early stages of Mary's pregnancy. And then in verse 45, the blessing that comes to us through faith, as indicated in Elizabeth's words, blessed is she that believes. Now, Elizabeth referring to Mary, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, let me give you another reason why God brought these two women together. It was for Mary a confirmation that God would do what he said he would do. Now, Mary believed the angel's words, but when Elizabeth said, blessed are you for believing because God is going to do what he said he would do, it was confirmation in her own heart that God was going to keep his promises. And I can't imagine how overjoyed Mary must have been, how blown away. And by this time, as I said, Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. She's showing, and it's a miracle. And Mary is just kind of, we would use the term, just blown away. She just can't imagine what God is doing here. But there is a blessing in believing. And I believe that even as Mary was blessed by faith, so we too are blessed through faith. You know, God wants to bless you when you believe him, when you trust him, when you take him at his word. Do you know blessings come into your life when we trust the Lord and we believe the Lord and we believe what he said in his word, that his promises are true, the amazing things that can be done by faith. Now, what a great time of joy this must have been. There was Elizabeth's joy. There was the unborn John's joy. And there was Mary's joy in this sweet fellowship. But what happened in this time was Mary begins now to sing. Now remember, I told you that Luke's gospel is the singing gospel. And so we come to our first song in the gospel of Luke. It is known as it's actually the Magnificat. It's the first word in the Latin translation for magnify. But notice Mary's song as she begins to sing in her Magnificat. Verse 46, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, excuse me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake unto our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her for about 3 months and returned to her own house. So she stayed almost until, or it's possible, until the birth of her baby, John the Baptist. She was 6 months pregnant. She took off immediately. She's there in 4 or 5 days. She stays 3 months. So it's time for Elizabeth to have her baby, right? About 9 months at that time. So we don't know if she was there when John was born. We don't know if she left before John was born. But she stayed there that period of time. And so then by the time that Mary gets back home, and when it says in verse 56 that she returned to her own house, it means her own house. She wasn't married yet. She went back to her parents' home. And by this time, she is a little over 3 months pregnant. And she hadn't talked to her parents yet. She needed to talk to them. We know that God had to send an angel to Joseph to let him know what was going on. I just wondered if her dad had an angel show up to him. You know, I can't wait to meet Mary's dad when I get to heaven. Say, man, you must have been sweating, dude. That's crazy. And interesting, there's nothing in the Bible about her parents, about her family, about any siblings at all. So she gets back now, you know, and Joseph is struggling with the issue. And it could be that she didn't even tell Joseph, I'll see you later. I'm going to the hill country of Judea. I'll be gone for about 3 months. And then she comes back pregnant. And Joseph's like, oh, my. So Gabriel, again, had to come to Joseph and tell Joseph, fear not to take unto thee, Matthew chapter 1, thy wife Mary, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. God had to intervene in the situation. Now, we come to Mary's Magnificat, and I solemnly confess that I cannot begin to plumb the depths of its riches. I am afraid that any commentary or exposition on these words will only lessen their beauty and their magnificence, their marvelous insight into the soul of Mary, this young peasant girl. Well, let me lay a foundation in the background, just a few things about this song, this hymn of praise, which is actually sung in many churches and has been since the beginning of the church. It shows her knowledge of Old Testament scripture, for number one. Mary had great insight and knowledge of the Old Testament. Charles Erdman said, these verses form a perfect mosaic of Old Testament quotations. Mary, though, was probably illiterate. Again, in our culture, at our time, it's kind of hard for us to think about, you know. Illiterate, 13, 14-year-old peasant girl, pregnant. That's what we have here. And her knowledge of the Bible would have been given to her by, read to her by her family, her parents. Her dad would have read her scriptures, and she would have heard the scriptures read in the synagogue. But she wouldn't have had a lot of knowledge other than orally transmitted to her. But it indicates that she had a great grasp and knowledge of Old Testament scriptures at this very young, tender age. Secondly, it parallels the song of Hannah in the Old Testament, but it is a little different than Hannah's song. Hannah's song is a shout of triumph in the face of her enemies. Mary's is a humble contemplation of the mercies of God. So there's a little interesting different slant from Hannah's song to Mary's song, but her song indicates that she was familiar with Hannah's song. Another interesting thing about the Magnificat is that it's not really directed to the Lord. It wasn't really directed to Elizabeth. It was just the overflow of Mary's soul as she was so blessed and so filled that her lips gave forth into praise as she began to worship the Lord. But what we have in this song of Mary is also classic Hebrew poetry. And anyone that studies this Magnificat is aware of this fact that she uses Hebrew poetry, which uses what's called parallelism. And she uses what's called the prophetic past tense. I'll point these out to you when we go through, but Hebrew parallelism is not contrast or words that rhyme with a meter. What it is you make a statement and then you repeat the statement. This, you're saying the same thing, but you repeat it with different words. That's Hebrew parallelism. You make a statement, and then you say the same thing with different words. That's what Mary does. Now let's look at her Magnificat. It starts in verse 46 and 47, where she passionately magnifies the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, this is what I called classic Hebrew poetry. She says the same thing in two different ways. First thing she says is, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then she says it differently, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. There are some that like to make a big deal out of, well, she's using her soul and her spirit, and they like to differentiate between the two. But all Mary is doing is using Hebrew poetry and saying the same thing a different way. She's saying, my heart, my inner being, my whole being, my soul, my spirit, it is magnifying the Lord. Now, how do we magnify the Lord? Well, we can't actually make God bigger, can we? There's no way that we can actually magnify God, but it's a figure of speech to convey the idea that God becomes bigger to us. That's the idea. He becomes bigger to us. And how does God become bigger to us? He becomes bigger to us, or he's magnified in our minds when we take into our thinking the greatness of God. You want to magnify God? Then think deeply of who God is. Stretch your mind. The greatest use of the mind is thinking about God. And begin to think about the greatness of God. You're magnifying God in your thoughts. We can magnify God with our lips as we begin to think greater thoughts of God. Then our lips break forth into the praise of God. And we can do that with our whole being, my soul, my spirit. Jesus said the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. What it is to magnify God means that from our hearts, our spirits, our inner beings, our whole beings, we magnify and worship God. And we can do it corporately as we sing and praise the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 40, verse 16, let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. When you gather in here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night and you come to worship the Lord and you think greater thoughts, your heart is filled with God and you begin to sing his praises and worship him, you're magnifying God. You're making God bigger to people's hearts and minds and to your own heart through worship and through corporate worship. But as you move to verse 48 to 50, we see in Mary's song her personal reasons why she magnified the Lord. You might stop and ask, Mary, why does your soul and your spirit want to magnify the Lord? And she gives us three reasons. The first is in the first part of verse 48, for God's divine condescension, that God came to her in her humble state. Notice verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And that word handmaiden again means slave girl. God has seen me in my humble state. The lesson here is that Christ comes to the humble, those who realize their need and who know that they cannot save themselves. God's economy is always he comes to the humble, he comes to the lowly, he comes to the meek, he comes to the outcast. It's the same with us. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them who are of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit. When your heart is broken and your heart is down, God comes to you. He meets you in that low state. Second reason Mary gave thanks to the Lord is in verse 48. The end of that verse, for the divine blessing. Mary actually herself says, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Now here's an interesting thought. Mary in the first part of the verse calls herself a handmaiden. She mentions her low estate. And then she says, everyone's going to talk about me and how blessed I am. There would be a danger that we would interpret those words as prideful on her part. Mary, calm down. little self-promoting there, isn't it? You know, everybody's going to call you blessed. But the reality is that this humble young girl was basically so overwhelmed with the goodness and the blessings of God. She's saying this, that I can't believe this. I can't believe that for generations after generations after generations, people are going to call me blessed. In this obscure part of the world, in this obscure peasant little town, this young peasant girl is going to be the most famous woman in the history of mankind. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she says, I just can't believe it. No wonder her soul wanted to magnify the Lord. God condescended to her. God blessed her. And thirdly, verse 49 and 50, she began to meditate on God's attributes, God's divine excellencies. Notice in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Now, there are three things that filled Mary's heart and mind when she thought about God's divine perfections. First, she meditated on his power. Verse 49, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things." She understood the power of God and the greatness of God. That this great and awesome God, the God who does the impossible, she praised him for his power. We can do the same. And then secondly, his holiness. Verse 49, "Holy is his name." God's holiness is more than any other attribute describes his essence. That is the one attribute of God that describes his essence better than anything else. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." She says, God, you are powerful, and God, you are holy. And then thirdly, she was thankful for God's mercies. Verse 50. "For his mercy is on them that fear him." The idea is reverence or respect him from generation to generation. So there were three things about God that made her soul magnify the Lord: his power, his holiness, and his mercy. You know, I got a kind of a just a short list of the things the Bible says about the mercy of God. And I was amazed at how much the Bible says about God's mercy. It says God's mercy is great, Isaiah 54, verse 7. The Bible says God's mercy is rich, Ephesians 2, verse 4. God's mercy is plenteous, Psalm 86, verse 5. God's mercy is abundant, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. God's mercy is sure, Isaiah 55, 3. God's mercy is everlasting, Psalm 106, verse 1. His mercy endures forever. God's mercy is tender, Psalm 25, verse 6. "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies." The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23, that God's mercies are new every morning. And then Psalm 36, verse 5, the Bible says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds." God, your mercy is great. God, you are powerful. God, you are holy. God, you are merciful. All reasons for Mary to magnify and to worship and to praise God. All reasons for us to do the same. All reasons for you and I to worship God, his power, his holiness, and his mercy. But notice as you move to the end of Mary's song, verse 50 to 56, that Mary looks across history now and she begins to sing prophetically. First, she sings personally. This is what God is to me and what God has done for me. And then she looks forward prophetically, but she couches it in past tense terms. So this is the prophetic past. This is Hebrew poetry. And the prophets did that. They speak in what's called the prophetic past. What God is going to do is so sure that it's as though God has already done it. And she speaks of the mighty reversals that her son would bring to the world. Now, they're interesting to look at. The first is verse 50 and 51, that he would bring a moral reversal. Notice verse 50 and 51. For his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, I want to point something out to you in verse 50. Hath shown, hath scattered, verse 52. Hath put down, verse 53. Has, past tense, filled the hungry with good things. And verse 54, he hath helped his servant Israel. She's talking about things future in the past tense. I know this is hard for us to kind of grab a hold of, but again, this is prophetic past tense. Why? Because when God says he's going to do something, it's as sure as if it's already done. If I say I'm going to do something, you go, oh, I don't know. Pretty flaky. If you say you're going to do something, well, I don't know. I'll believe it when I see it. When God says he's going to do something, it's a done deal. God says whom he justified, he is already glorified. Did you know that God speaks the same way about you and your salvation? This is hard for us to grasp again. But if you're saved this morning, done deal. God already has glorified you in his economy. But notice the social reversal, or excuse me, the first moral reversal in verse 50, and especially 51. In verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm. Not the finger of God, not the hand of God, but the arm of God. And he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Now, there are a whole myriad of examples of this in history. But let me give you just one. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. Walking along the palace walls of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon which I have made by my great power? You remember him and his pride? And God smote him with insanity. He thought he was an animal. His hair grew long, looked like eagle's feathers. His fingernails grew long. And he went out in the backyard for 7 years and ate grass. Can you imagine coming to see the king, you know, when he's out there? Dude's flipped. But this is what Mary said God does. He takes the proud, he takes the mighty, and he humbles them. And then in prophecy, in Acts chapter 12, there was proud Herod Agrippa, who had just given his marvelous speech. The amphitheater at Caesarea there, and his marvelous robe with this glistening as the sun hit upon him, and the people said, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And everyone just clapped at his great oratory, and he thought, yes, I am quite awesome. Thank you, thank you. And God struck him with worms, and he died. God is able to humble the proud. And then notice the second, the social reversals, verse 52. It says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. Again, a whole myriad of examples in the Bible. But I think of Belshazzar in the very next chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. He's having his drunken feast in his palace, praising the gods of gold and silver and of wine. And that very night outside the gates of Babylon, feeling so secure with the Medo-Persian Empire, the armies of Medo-Persia, and they were diverting the Euphrates River and coming under the walls of Babylon. And there was a hand writing on the wall, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the king who 1 minute earlier was praising the gods of gold and silver and so confident, the Bible says his knees smote one against another when the hand began to write on the wall. You've heard the expression, right? The handwriting's on the wall. There you have it. Your history, dude. And God just wiped out Belshazzar that night and exalted Daniel. I think of Joseph, how Pharaoh was destroyed and Joseph was exalted. Jesus put it in his own words, the meek shall inherit the earth. This is the insight that Mary had. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Notice thirdly that there would be spiritual reversals, verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sends away empty. Isn't that cool? This is God's work. This is what God does. The hungry are filled, the rich are empty. Now he's speaking spiritually here. He's talking about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, they shall be filled, right? But those who are self-sufficient and see no need of God in their life, and they feel that they have everything they need, how empty and how sad they are. In Psalm 107, verse 9, says he satisfies and fills the hungry with good things. And it is very clear, most scholars believe, that Mary is alluding to Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And no doubt on her journey down to Elizabeth's house, she was meditating on these verses, and they came out of her heart. I think of Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, which, by the way, is the church of the last days. It is the church that we live in right now, that we are part of right now, the church of the Laodiceans that was lukewarm. They said, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And God says, you don't know but that you're miserable, you're naked, you're poor, and you're blind. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that your nakedness may be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The reversal of spiritual roles. And then lastly, verse 54 and 55. She sings of God's eternal mercy as seen in his covenant faithfulness. God always keeps his promises. She says that God hath helped his servant Israel. Now you know the history of the Jews, right? From Mary till today. You know the history of the Jewish people? Listen to her words. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. She's speaking in the prophetic past voice. She's speaking of what God has done and what God is going to do, even though they would become the wandering Jew and the persecuted Jew and the afflicted Jew. God always keeps his promises. And what Mary is talking about is that God sent the Savior. There he was in her womb in fulfillment of his mercy. God remembered his mercy, and his mercy is in the person of Jesus Christ, verse 54. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So God promised Abraham. God promised Isaac. God promised Jacob. God promised David. So we have the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. God made his promises, and God will not forsake his people. God will always keep his promises. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The point here is that God always keeps his promises, and that his promises are fulfilled in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember I gave to you that first prophecy of the promised seed? The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent? That promise is Mary's Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And then in closing, it says, Mary, as we read, abode with her for 3 months, and she returned to her own house. Jesus has turned the world upside down. Jesus, you might say, has turned the world on its head. Morally, he scatters the proud. Socially, he lifts the humble. Spiritually, he fills the hungry with good things. All reasons to magnify and exalt the Lord. Like Mary, our soul should magnify the Lord. Let's pray.